All right, well, good morning, and turn with me in the Bible to John chapter 18. We're back in our study in the Gospel of John, and again, welcome to those of us joining us online as well, and those that may be joining us later on the recording somewhere, and welcome to all you that are present as well. And we're in John 18, and we shift scenes from our last message back, 2 weeks ago now, looking at Jesus in his prayer before he goes out into the garden. And now the scene shifts to that very ground, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the title of today's message is Guilt and Grace. Guilt and Grace. And you see both of those on display here in this garden scene. And by the way, John uses different symbols, and those symbols are important, and the symbols come up. And as we look at this chapter, we're only going to get a little ways in it today. We're going to look at those various symbols. There's the symbol of the garden. There is the symbol of a kiss that is present. We're going to look at those two things today. And then next time, the symbol of a sword that is used, and so on as we go down through it. And we're going to look at that in John 18. So follow along with me as we read God's word. Down to verse 14 of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden in which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Lord, we come before you recognizing that it is indeed expedient that one man should die for the people. Those that gathered around Jesus on that fateful night in the garden, well, they were under instruction of the authorities that one man should die for the people, and he needed to be arrested. And yet, Lord, not recognizing that that was your plan all along, that you would indeed die for the people, but not to be put out of their sight, but rather to save us from our sins. And Lord, in the light of that, I just pray even now as we open up your word this morning, you would open it to us, O God, and you'd show us what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we shift to the garden here, and we see quite a bit of activity that's taking place. Jesus has gone from that Passover meal, often called the Last Supper, and there he has gone from there. He goes in John 17, his high priestly prayer that is offered for his disciples and those of us who are his followers even today. And then you come to John 18, and the scene shifts to the garden. And Jesus has gone to the garden to pray, to be alone and pray, although he knows what's coming. He knows there's going to be a band of men who will come and there by force will arrest him and take him, thus really beginning a night of trials, a night of suffering through the scourging process that would go on and that would ultimately lead to a crucifixion in the following daylight hours that would come. And we see that. And we're reminded that, again, Jesus broke no laws. He never broke one of God's laws. He didn't break man's law. But those that gathered against him decided that they would somehow find a way to kill an innocent man, and not realizing that that was part of God's plan, that he came to die for us, those of us who are sinners, and that we needed someone to die in our place. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God, God the Son, would die in our place at Calvary. We're reminded that in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says this: "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And we see that as the backdrop of the garden incident here, where sin is abounding, literally by the dozens of people, hundreds of people most likely that were there, gathered to arrest one man. And there they come, and in their hearts was a heart of sin. And they needed salvation, not just from the physical that was taking place, the actual events taking place. They needed salvation from their sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. And the one they were come to arrest was going to be that Savior who would do that. That's where the Bible says grace abounded much more. Because God in his grace, that's when you get something that you don't deserve, and mercy is when you don't get something that you do deserve. You see mercy and grace wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. At this very point, Jesus could have had all of them just instantly killed. That's the power that Jesus had. He indeed is the one who had the power to raise the dead back to life. People had witnessed that. He's the one that was able to take incurable diseases and heal people of them. And he is the one, according to his own admission, we'll talk about this later, is the I am. And we've looked at that statement before in our study in the Gospel of John. The very one who is identified with the God of Moses back there in Exodus 3 when he said, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord God said, "I am has sent you." And that's the very phrase that Jesus uses throughout the Gospel of John. And we come to another I am statement today in this text where he says, "I am he," and the crowd that was there fell back. And that was because he could have, by the way, but not only put them down on the backs like John includes in that detail, but he could have actually snuffed the very life out of them. But that wasn't his intention. We see that. We'll come back to that. And I want to just kind of look at this, probably get down through about the first 9 verses today, in our timing of things. Verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 1 opens, then says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." Now, according to Luke's gospel, we know exactly what garden that was. It wasn't just a small garden on maybe a backyard of someone's house or on their roof or something like that in those days, but it was the Mount of Olives. And it sits on a hillside that overlooks the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem. And it is actually the Garden of Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane meaning the olive press. And it was the very place where olive trees grew, and olives would be harvested, and they would be taken, and then they would be pressed in the olive press, and a picture really of the suffering that would go on with the Lord. In the very garden that olives were pressed, the Son of Man himself would be pressed, so much so that it is included in the gospel record that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's how much duress he would be under. That's the Mount of Olives, or the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I'm also reminded that, you know, it was in a garden years ago that man was first placed. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, it says this: "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." It's interesting that the very place that man came into existence, the very place that man was placed, all right, for his very first place, was a garden. I think that's why it's in us to want a garden even today and grow things and make crops. Some of you know, you've picked enough potatoes, you've done that. That's okay. But you know what? It's sort of down deep in us. You don't see other things, creatures out there in creation planting gardens or wanting to do that. They're just part of the fertilizer, you know, things like that. But you see that with man. Man, that's, I think that goes right back to our Creator who made this wonderful, beautiful garden. It's described there in the book of Genesis, a garden that would have flowed over with all kinds of luscious fruits and trees and creatures and all things, many of them today being extinct. We know from the fossil record that there are more extinct things today than living things today. You imagine how beautiful it must have been, how wonderful it must have been. And man had the use of that garden fully. And he didn't even have to sweat to produce the fruit of the garden. I think why some of you don't like to garden is because it takes a lot of effort, doesn't it? I don't like to garden in the summer. I go and plant a garden every year. Halfway through the summer, I'm going, why did I do this? All the time and effort and everything else. And we you know what I mean. And you have to go out there and weed it and pull out the thistles and those kind of things. Gardens today aren't like what it was in the original before sin entered into the picture. And we're reminded that it was in that garden that man chose to disobey God. Because even in a perfect world, God wanted man to live by faith and he wanted him to trust him. And Adam chose not to trust him. And Adam sinned by partaking of the fruit from the one tree he was told not to. It wasn't because God was holding out on him. It was because God wanted him to trust him, even in a sinless world. By the way, in a sinful world, he still wants us to trust him and to rely on him for all eternity. It was in that garden that man chose to sin against God, and sin came into this world. And the world we live in today, even with its beauty, and many times it is very beautiful, it is still a fallen world, and it's shaped by sin. That's why so many things are extinct. That's why death seems to reign, and it comes, and everybody will die, just so you know that. You can't hold off death. We're living in times where people have this notion that somehow if you lock everybody up and you do all those things like that, it's somehow it's going to keep us from dying. Well, indeed, it may help us in the near term, you know, from being sick or something like that. I'm not going to argue with all that stuff, but I will say that I think it's a misunderstanding that no matter what, we will face death. We will. How are you going to live in the light of that? Are you going to trust God in the light of that fact? That you will die someday, whether it's when you're 110 or whether you're 70 or whether you're 20 or whether whatever, you know, death reigns. That's because we live in a fallen, sinful world. The Bible tells me that. The Bible explains that to us, and we know that. And it all comes as a result of a garden. Well, what the decision that was made in that garden. But I'm glad that the decision in the garden wasn't the last decision that God made. Oh, he excluded from that moment, really. Remember, Adam was cast out from the garden. And he was told he couldn't come back in. Actually, there was an angel placed there with a fiery sword. Wouldn't let him back in. That's what the book of Genesis tells us. Ever since then, man's trying to find his way back into the garden. You know what? He won't, because there's only one way. The only way you'll find your way in is through Christ. God's man. The God-man. And we come to John's gospel and we see Jesus in a garden. It is aptly placed there because that's where he was going to pray on our behalf. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says this, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You see, the first Adam wasn't enough. Through his decision, sin entered in and the curse of sin on all of us. But the second Adam, the one born in Adam's race, but yet not tainted by original sin, that's the Christmas story. That's the virgin conception in Mary's womb. No earthly father involved in that. You know what? The sinless Son of Man goes to a garden, and there, in that process that would lead to a cross, his death and his resurrection, he would be the life-giving one. Not just in the here and now, but forever. And you may face death in this world, but you need not face eternal death or separation from God in hell, because he is the one who has given us a way out. You need to trust him. We see this action that comes upon them, and I always amazed that you have this gathering of people, and And you know, in spite of Jesus being a wanted man, they had already set their eyes upon him to stop him and to stop his disciples. He still did what was right. Still did what was right. Boy, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? How do you live in 2021 doing what is right? Well, there's a lot of opinions out there, what is right and what is wrong and what is best and what isn't. And there's facts and there's opinions and there's all kinds of things in between. I think being right as a Christian, I think it's important that we examine that in the light of how even Christ lived. He's our perfect example. He still went to the garden. He still went there in spite of probably the danger that it imposed upon himself and his followers, although we know that that was all part of God's plan as well. He did that. You know, there are others in Scripture, throughout Scripture, that did what was right, and they even had to do sometimes things, and this is where I have been doing lots of thinking on this in the last year or so, on where do you violate man's orders and where do you obey God, and is there times where you can do both, right? I think there's a lot of times where we can do both. And then there's times where you just have to do what is right before God. And you have to do it in light of what he's revealed to you. And also, I think, with your own conscience as also. There are some people that have different views of things and can even look at it biblically and those kind of things. But I think of the big things. How about prayer? You know, Jesus was told, knew, because he knew, he already foretold that this would happen, that they would come and they would try to stop him. He still goes out and prays. This was his custom, according to what John's gospel says. Also says that in Matthew and I think in Luke, that as his manner was, he would go out there into that garden. He did it quite often. Actually, Judas knew where he'd find Jesus because Jesus was there a lot. It was his habit. I wonder if people knew where you were during the course of the week. Where are you, you know? Do you have certain habits that maybe mark you as a Christian? I know we have habits that our work schedule dictates and things like that, but then there's maybe habits of the Christian life. Do you have a time that you, in a place perhaps, you go and spend time with the Lord? If someone was to come look for you, they could find you there because that's your habit. Well, Jesus was like that. You know, back in the Old Testament, there are men like Daniel and David and others that had habits like that. I like Daniel. Daniel was a man that was, as a young person, in his most likely his teen years, he was taken from his country, from the city or the province of Judea, and he was taken into a foreign land, and there he was part of a captive people. Captive. Somehow he received favor in accordance with God's will, with the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and others. And he, along with other young Jewish men, were schooled in the best schooling possible there for that could be offered in the king's palace. And they were schooled with all the things that the Babylonians came with. They were cultured. They were given different names. They were all these things in an attempt to assimilate them fully into the Babylonian culture. Only one thing, it didn't take for a lot of them. We know that from Daniel's record. Daniel assimilated in places, and you know, later God used the very fact that Daniel stood firm in his convictions as a Jewish man and would not eat of the same foods that were considered unclean foods that the Jews had by the law. He would not eat those foods. He would not go in those or participate in the same things that brought judgment upon nations, which was idolatry. And they tried to get Daniel over and over and over again. When Daniel is in his 80s, now, when you're in your 80s, you think, man, I can retire and just take it easy, right? Anybody in here in that, you think you can do that in your 80s, 70s, 60s? You think any time in life you can actually retire as a believer? No. The struggle really comes when he's in his 80s. And they pass a law. The Babylonians, or at this time the Medes and the Persians, because they had overtaken that kingdom, they pass a law purposely to get Daniel to stumble so that they can trip him up and then either throw him in a lion's den, because that's part of the law, the consequences of breaking it, or make him submit, one of those two. That's it. It's very similar to what they're trying to do with Jesus and his followers. This is the same thing. And in Daniel chapter 6, we read of a law that was passed. And once, in according to the law, the Medes and the Persians, once a law was passed, it was not revocable. You couldn't turn it back. So Daniel just knows that, you know what? I'm going to have to do this. They knew this. The law was this, that they had to erect an image of the king. And there, everybody had to bow before that image of the king. An earthly king. Daniel couldn't do that. Not only would it violate his conscience, but he knew it would violate the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods besides me, right? One God. One God. That's it. Have no other gods. Can't commit idolatry. So we read, this is what happened to Daniel. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And he gave up, right? Is that what it says? He just gave up. Oh, this world is terrible. Look at this. They passed a law and it's interfering with my freedom. No, look what he says. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. You see, when they passed a law that you can't pray to anyone except an earthly king or bow and submit to that earthly king, that ruler who thought he was so much, Daniel went and did what was right. My friends, that's a good illustration of that. We come to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus does what is right. He always did what was right. He goes out to that garden to pray. He goes out in that garden to do something far higher, a calling than you can even do anywhere else in this earth, is that intercede on behalf of others. Glad. Well, man was originally thrown out of that garden, but later he would be brought back into a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would do that. What those that gathered didn't understand, and by the way, I could just add a couple other little things here. You have here in the first verse that we looked at in John 18:1, it was in a garden. We know it was the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the olive press. And over in Scripture, you see the press as like a wine press or an olive press being used as a symbol of judgment. And where man came to attempt to judge God, that's really what he was doing. And that's totally, think about that. Man judging God. Can you do that? Might think you can get away with it, but you can't. You can't get away with that. But that's what they attempted to do. In Isaiah 63:3, it says, and this is what the Lord says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Isaiah reminds us that when Jesus came, the Messiah came the first time, his robes would be stained with his own blood. His blood would be poured out for you and for me. His very life would go out of him at the cross because he had to die for the people. As Caiaphas said, it was expedient for one man to die for the people. He didn't realize what he was saying when he said that. But the next time he comes, his robes will not be stained with his own blood, but rather the blood of others who will be forced to submit to him. You either submit to the Lord now or you'll be forced to submit to him. I'm not making that up. I don't make that up so that more people come to our church. Probably that kind of message will send people away, you know. I say that because that's what the Bible tells us. Philippians chapter 2 says this of Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What do the subsequent verses say in that? It says that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. First time he came, he humbled himself. The second time he comes, all unbelieving mankind will humble themselves before him, forced into submission. The brook Kidron. Kidron means dark water. Many think that the brook Kidron actually was the water that came off the Mount of Olives. It was a fast-flowing little brook. And they had made it in such that they would take water from the brook Kidron and they would use it at the Temple Mount where animal sacrifices went on. By the way, what week was this happening on? Remember what week was it? The Passover week. What happened on Passover week? Lambs were killed. A few lambs? No. Thousands and thousands of lambs. They had to be killed in such a way, and this is sad, but had to be killed in such a way that their blood was let out. You say, well, why is that? Why couldn't they just be hit on the head? Boom, you know, it's over, right? That's a lot less cruel. Because the picture of it was that the life is in the blood. And God was picturing using an innocent lamb, a lamb that had to be, according to the law, without spot or blemish, a male lamb. It had to be taken in such a way and bled out, and the trusting God with that somehow kept back the punishment of sin. And really, it was the act of faith that saved them, not the act of the actual sacrifice. We know that from the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats could never, and the sprinkling of a heifer, it says, the ashes of a heifer could never take away sin. We know that. But they were pictures of a salvation that God would provide. Not using a little fuzzy lamb, but himself, the Lamb of God. Now, when you have a lot of blood, it gets messy. One lamb being killed is a lot of blood. I have seen animals being butchered. I don't like it. It's not. You shouldn't like it. But we have to do it, you know. If you eat meat, that's where you get your meat, you know. But it's something, it always bothers me when I see the life go out of an animal even. I don't care if it's something I've hunted. I realize that wasn't from the beginning like that. Should be that way. It's harder when it's a man or a woman. You watch the life go out of them. A difficult thing. Even yet harder when it was the Son of Man who would hang on the cross and there his life would slip from him. A lot of blood. A lot of blood. They took the brook Kidron and they would take water from the brook and they would wash their clothes in it. The ones that were killing the lambs. They would wash down the areas where they were slaughtering the lambs and that would go back down into the brook Kidron and it would run red during that time of the Passover. Dark water. Psalm 42:7 says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord Jesus Christ faced dark waters for us, literally, and both figuratively, in that he saved us from our sins by he himself shedding his blood for us. It's central to the cross and central to the message of salvation. You can't get away from the blood. That's part of it. The brook Kidron had special significance. By the way, it was the brook Kidron that King David, when he was rejected by a nation, walked across. That's the place he exited. And we read that in 2 Samuel 15. And there, well, we see he was rejected and he crossed over the brook Kidron. That meant he was leaving out of his city. In 2 Samuel 15, we see where his own son betrayed him. It was really his whole nation betrayed him. By the way, Jesus was rejected by his own people. Also interesting what happened in David's life. Because you have in John 18, I think, the greatest betrayal that has ever occurred with man. And it's the betrayal of Judas when he kisses Jesus and betrays him. And it was David's life that pictures that as well. His closest counselor, Ahithophel, who was a ruthless man himself, went out and hanged himself after betraying. David's son, who was set against him, you read of that in 2 Samuel 18, he had long hair, and as he was riding along, he got hung up in a tree branch by his hair. And he hanged there till someone came along and thrust a dart through, and he died. Died hanging on a tree. By the way, Judas, Matthew 27, says he went out after he realized what he had done, and he hanged himself. Hanging. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. Jesus would go to a tree on a cross, and there he would die on a cross, hanging, suspended between heaven and us. And there he would be a curse for us. That's what the book of Galatians says. He was made a curse for us. He who was the innocent son dies the death of a son who is rebellious. The brook Kidron. It's an important brook. We come to the kiss. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, understand that this company actually brought armed people. Swords were there, clubs. We know that from Matthew 26:55. And you have here a terrible picture, really, because you have Judas, who's leading this group. And Judas was with Jesus probably for close to 3 years. Judas witnessed the miracles of Christ. He sat in on all the teaching of Christ. He was there at the feet of Christ. He was trusted by the others. He was the one that had the money bag. He was their treasurer. That's a trusted position. He had all that, and yet Judas, with the privilege of that, threw it away for 30 pieces of silver that he betrayed Christ with. That's the payment. And he comes to the garden with perhaps hundreds of men, armed men, most of them, to arrest Jesus. Think about that. Why I say that is because it says that he, having received a detachment of troops, the word that is in the Greek for detachment, or it's translated band, I think, as well, is a cohort. And the cohort was an actual term of numbers used by the Romans. Now, in Jesus' day, a legion of Roman soldiers was around 6,000 men and officers. 6,000. A cohort was 10% of that. What's 10% of 6,000? 600. If we take the wording to be accurate, which I do, there were probably 600 men involved in this. Not a small group. Not 20 or 30 people. But there's 600 Romans for one man. One man who didn't have a sword. One man who didn't run away. One man who didn't do anything. You know, I marvel at what's going on in our nation and around our world today under the, I think, the misdirection of health guidance and things like that, of trying to stop things from, like, Christians from gathering or other. It's mostly Christians they stop. I don't see them stopping other groups. So there's been some synagogues that have been disrupted and others. But that's really what has been going on, and force people to meet in their homes. And even that itself in the United States, in California, was banned for a while. And they would go in and disrupt meetings and stuff. And Supreme Court this week cited four people, thankfully, to be able to meet in their homes in California. And they turned it right back to the Ninth Circuit on that, on a legal front, using the First Amendment. And I praise the Lord for that. That's in our country. In our neighbors to the north, wow, talk about that in a little bit, maybe. That's not the thrust of my message, but people are trying to stop people gathering, and maybe they have intentions they think are different, but, you know, ultimately it's the way Satan works. He wants to stop people from worshiping the Lord. And if he can disrupt them in ways to force that, he'll do it. And I'm seeing that more and more. Judas didn't want to take any chances. He takes along maybe upwards of 600 men with him and the religious leaders that were there. We know one of them whose name is Malchus. He was the high priest's servant. Later we find out in a little further verses that Peter takes out a sword and tries to cut the guy. I think he tried to kill him, and he missed, and he cut his ear off. Yeah. I think Peter was headed right down the middle there, but he missed, you know. And stuff, and sometimes I feel like Peter, you know, and Jesus didn't condone that, by the way. You know, Jesus so gracious, he healed the man's ear. That's good, because the man was a most likely a Levite, because he was a servant of the high priest, and under the law, if you had a physical defect, you couldn't be a priest. He was so gracious to him that he even left his occupation in place. That's the way Jesus is. Gracious. But the kiss of Judas, I often think about that, right? The kiss of Judas. How we know that? It doesn't say that in John's gospel, but in Matthew's gospel it says that he betrayed him with a kiss. Let me read on in John's gospel. Jesus, therefore, in knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now the word "he" in your English Bible is italics. That means it's not in the original language. This is written in Greek. In the original language, it's just "I am." Literally, the Greek word phrase is "ego ami." It is the exact same phrase that the Jews chose to use in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek in something called the Septuagint, 250 years before Christ came. And they used the "ego ami" as the "I am." Very same phrase. And it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Remember Moses, when he's approaching this burning bush in Exodus 3, and he sees this bush that is on fire but is not consumed, and he goes to see it. And when he approaches it, he hears a voice from heaven, and it says, "Moses, take off your shoes, for you're what? Unholy ground." Yeah, and he fell, right, didn't he? Taking his shoes off. A sign of worship, a sign of submission. Same thing happens with John as he describes this account. And every word, every phrase in the Bible is important. And as you study the gospel records, this account shows us that's what happened to these men. How long were they on the ground? Don't know. But it wasn't very long. And Jesus could have kept them there. He could have walked right through the midst of them, just like he walked on the water of the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He could have walked on that. He could have continued right past them and walked out in their midst. In other times that happened. Remember when he was in a synagogue and he read the scriptures and he said, "Today is the day that these are fulfilled in your ears." And it upset everybody. They actually then sought to kill him. But he goes out of their midst. Could have done that again. But he doesn't. Now was the appointed hour. Now is the time he was going to be turned over to sinful man and be brought before man's courts. And he would be tried, not in a judicial way even, but in a false way. And then he would be killed on a tree, the cross. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Remember in his prayer in John 17, he prays about not losing any that you've given me. Not only spiritually, but physically. Their time was not up. Jesus allows his disciples to go off. Now, I would think that if you're surrounded by soldiers and they're armed and everything else, you're probably part of the problem. They're going to get you, you know? But no, Jesus says, "Send these away." And they do. In that hour, in Matthew 26:55, by the way, this describes the scene further. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" Matthew 26:48, "Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi. Greetings, Master,' and kissed him." That's the kiss of Judas. All that's going on. And again, as we study scripture as good students, I come at it as approach of what we call the harmony of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have little bit different details included in their narratives about this whole event. And as you look at all of them together, you see what takes place. In Matthew, we don't see the detail of them falling back when he says, "I am." But in John's gospel, we do. That means it happened. John uses that detail, and where Matthew doesn't. We have in Matthew, the kiss that is done, that would have also been something very important because, and we'll come to that, because when Jesus uses that phrase, I am, well, he's identifying himself as equal with God. That would have infuriated the religious leaders that were there because they believed he wasn't God. They believed that he was this guy that came along and he was upsetting the apple cart, so to speak, right? He was upsetting the status quo of things. And yet, as we looked last week in our Easter message, and as Jesus was on the cross, and he proclaimed prophecy even from the cross, and he quoted verses of Scripture that they would have known. And when he uses that phrase, I am, they knew what he meant. And it just infuriated them more. Now, when he said to them, I am he drew back and he fell to the ground. The I am. And I think that's important. By the way, Psalm 27, verse 2 says this, and this is prophetic of the Lord. When the 1,000 years before he came to this earth, this is what's written. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And that's a messianic psalm. And I believe that is fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane 1,000 years later. So what do you do? Which crowd would you be part of? Just wondering. Sometimes that question bothers me because I sometimes wonder. I know at one time in my life, I know what crowd I would have been with. I would have been with the crowd that says, get him, arrest him, throw him in prison, and that isn't enough. Let's kill him. Because that's what my sin was doing. I didn't want anything to do with Christ. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus. I didn't want to know more about him. I just said, and I might have been part of that crowd. I don't know if I'd been part of that crowd that'd go and take him with swords or not, but I might have been. I don't know. Maybe you would have too. Maybe you would have just been part of the silent masses of people that just said, something's going on in the garden tonight. Don't know what it is. Let's leave it alone. Vast amount of people in our world, that's they're good people, they just don't really want to know. They don't want to know what's going on. They don't even want to think about what's going on. They don't want to think of the ramifications of what's going on. You know, 1,000 years, again, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, Psalm 2 was written. Psalm 2. That's the second psalm. That's brilliant, isn't it? And when you look at that, that psalm is prophetic of the way the nations, the people of this world, see the Lord and his anointed. The word anointed is the word Messiah, all right? The Greek version of that, Christos or Christ, means Messiah, just so you know. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the anointed one. Listen, Psalm 2 says this. Why do the nations rage? Picture the garden. You have the Gentiles represented in Rome. By the way, Romans that served in the Roman military and under their order of laws, they came from all over. And they were just like today, you're stationed in various parts, all put together. And these Romans were gathered. And why were the nations raging? And the people plot a vain thing. You know what a vain thing is? Empty. Vain. Vain. It's vain to try to stop Jesus, okay? It's a vain thing to try to stop God's plan. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Do you believe that over these centuries and even to this very day, there are people gathering together to say, how can we stop this? How can we stop those today, these Christians from meeting? How can we stop them from even doing a live stream? You know how many people have lost their ability to live stream on certain social media platforms in the last few months just because they say things that aren't politically correct? No other reason. They're not saying things to incite violence. They're not saying things that would be any other than just someone says, no, you can't say that. Try to silence. But you can't do it. You can't silence. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, the Christ. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, that's the hard part, is that people think, You know, these religious people, like Christians and Jews and others, they have these cords that bind us. They bind us from wanting to live the way we want to live. If I want to go out and I want to redefine marriage, or I want to go out and I want to redefine even something even as basic as sexual gender, you know, male, female, or don't you get in my way. And we don't need to do that hatefully, by the way. You speak what God speaks. And I think that's a huge issue in our world today, because if you come down on the wrong side of it, well, you get a group that's very mad at you. And I'm not mad at them. Look what the Lord does. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Do you think you can arrest Jesus? Or prevent him from death even? And, I mean, he went willingly to die, but to prevent death having the victory? No. He had victory over death itself. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. See, every earthly throne here, every government that is here is not set in stone. It's not, it comes and goes. And I can say I'm glad for the freedoms I have enjoyed in my life as an American, you know. As part of being a citizen of this country, I have benefited greatly, so have you. May not have ever thought about that, but you have benefited greatly. And we see certain governments come that are in favor of those freedoms, some that aren't, and it goes back and forth. But I'm reminded that they're not set, but he is. His throne is set. And in the end, we win, because he wins. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. By the way, that phrase begotten doesn't mean I created you. Some people misunderstand that. It is actually a quotation of the resurrection. And it's explained in the book of Hebrews. That it means I've begotten you in the resurrection. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Can I say this with some authority today based on the Lord's word? Is that if I don't care who you are out there, kings of the earth, presidents of nations, premiers of provinces and governors of states and judges who sit enforcing laws, be wise. Be wise, because you will answer someday to the one who can dash you to pieces like a potter's vessel. And it ought all of us be wise. Be wise in the way we live. Be wise in what we believe as we profess truth in a world that is counter to that. In 1,000 years before Christ came, 3,000 years ago, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, he understood that this is what the nations would do. They would always imagine a vain thing. They would always plot against the people to do that. And then he says, serve the Lord with fear. That's you and me. Serve the Lord with fear. Not that I'm scared to go out, but it means with awe, with reverence. To realize we are in a world that is, man, it's a little bit contrary right now, and it seems crazy with what's going on. People going right, wrong, and wrong, right, forcing others into dilemmas that they, you know, I feel for some of our law enforcement officers and others that, man, some of them had to make decisions on careers and other things just to, you know, uphold laws or not and those kind of things, and it's a hard, hard time right now. But for the believer, we have to do one thing, serve the Lord with awe and reverence. Realizing there are more important things than even your career, or more important things than meeting in a building, you know? And this is the verse that I think is so prophetic. Kiss the Son. See, there's a choice. You have a choice to kiss the Son of God. You can kiss him like Judas kissed him, which is a kiss of betrayal. Gave him literally lip service, and that was a common greeting, it still is to this day in the Middle East. Men greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. Many parts of the world, they do that. Today, they'll lock you up if you try to kiss somebody, probably, you know? Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. You see, when Judas went and kissed Jesus, he missed the greatest opportunity in all eternity. Because instead of kissing him in acceptance and submission to the Lord himself, he kissed him in rejection. And oh, what a tragedy for those that perhaps, maybe they've gone to church all their life, or they know some of the Bible, and they've done that, and they've come so close, but they don't embrace Christ. He says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's good advice. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. You know, I've been greatly bothered with what's going on to our north, our neighbors to the north. There are neighbors to our north, our east, and our west, you know, because we're surrounded by Canada. Not only because I have loved ones that are there, grandchildren that are there. I can't see them in person. That's one thing. But what bothers me even more than that is that there seems to be a big target on today, you know, today against churches, because naturally churches meet usually, or they attempt to, and they've forced them into certain regulations and shut things down. And I got permission to use an illustration today, just as I was getting ready this morning for church. Mark LeBlanc, who's across the way, texted me or emailed me this morning, and he and his wife, Lei. Lei is an immigrant from China. They were married about a year ago. I remember Mark, a little over a year ago, actually longer than that. She came to Canada finally a year ago. But anyways, they used to come here with us, you know, just from across the river. I mean, they're just literally across the river from me where I live. I could see their house, that area where they live. And they're locked out, you know. They can't come. Yesterday he went to Fredericton, because he was in the morning allowed to go to Fredericton, all right? That's what the law allowed them to travel down to Fredericton, and went down there. But in the afternoon, the New Brunswick province closed down Edmundston region, locked down completely. And he couldn't return to his home yesterday. So they're in Edmundston quarantining. Can't even travel in the province of New Brunswick to your home. And that bothers me, you know. What bothers me even greater than that, and you don't believe that, it's, you know, headline from today. New Brunswick reports one new COVID-related death, Edmundston goes into lockdown. What happens if somebody dies from the flu or dies from a car accident or dies from, you know, I back to that. I'm not trying to make little of this whole disease. I don't. I mean that. And there's sadly, people have died. Lots of people. We all die. We don't all live. That's the difference. And it's scary what's going on, because the fallout to that is places and throughout across Canada. And by the way, Edmundston, you can't meet in a church today. Brothers and sisters over there in Christ that are so frustrated they can't even gather in small groups to meet and to be remaining in their home unless they go out for the few hours a day that they're permitted to go out to get food and any other essential things that are deemed essential by others. Worship and church and God are not essential in Canada. This is Grace Life Church in just outside Edmonton, Alberta. They erected a fence around it this week, the government. Because why? Yeah, two fences. It's a double fence. And then yesterday they reinforced it. And they've posted armed security around it to permit, or not permit, excuse me, Christians from gathering there. That's in Canada. That's not in Myanmar, which people are dying there, you know, being rounded up, being killed. It's not in places, other places in countries where religious people are being persecuted. It's in Canada. It's happening here, some places in our country, the attempt to do that. I'm thankful Maine is the way it is, and others, places. And this, there are people on both sides of this issue. There are people saying, that's the way it should be. Absolutely. These people refuse to stop meeting, so we need to, and some have gone so far as we should lock them up indefinitely. Their pastor, Pastor Coates, was locked up for 35 days in jail last month because basically he was in violation of health orders and refused to say that he would not go back and meet again. So he was going to continue doing what he was doing, which was preaching. The province hasn't proven that they've spread COVID or anything like that, but it's just the thought that they might, you know. A lot of things. And I just say to my dear Canadian brothers and sisters and my family that's over there and everything else, is that there are greater things than disease and COVID and other things that are at stake here. And it's really, who are you going to kiss? Who are you going to kiss? Your eternity depends on it. Not just your here and now, but your eternity. In our country, and in the country of Canada, material goods have continued to go across borders. They've continued to move. They continue to go everywhere. But people cannot. Where is the priority in our nations? It's on materialism, I think. I'm trying not to delve too far on the political side of this. I don't. I'm just saying that these are absorbable things that are going on. And it ought to bother you if you're at all freedom-loving. It ought to bother you. Anyways, I won't say any more than that, other than to say, take the advice, as it says here, kiss the Son lest he be angry. And it reminds me also what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 18. I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As much as you try to prevent Jesus to do his work, as much as you try to prevent his followers from proclaiming his message, it isn't going to stop. He might take that as a threat, but it's not a threat if you know the Son. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, I pray even today that it would go forward in our lands as never before. And oh God, people would realize that this is more, it's really not about our freedoms, our civil liberties, as much as it is about how we view you. Are we caught up in the material, in the here and now, or do we have an eternal view? Lord, help us to have that eternal view and to be prepared for whatever form death comes towards us. Oh Lord, we'd be ready for that because we know the Son and we've, by faith, kissed the Son. Oh, help us to be such a people. And thank you for what happened so long ago in a garden of Gethsemane that led to such a wonderful sacrifice as the cross. And thank you that death could not hold him. And we live in the light of that today and in the boldness it brings. In Jesus' name, amen.